Well, this morning we've come to the sixth sermon in our sermon series on practicing humility in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. And yes, there will be one more, 7. That's because 7's the perfect number, right? We're going to go 7, but I do plan on finishing up our series, Lord willing, when we get back next, a couple weeks from now, when we get back here and have the opportunity to come back with you into the Word of God. But I pray that our time looking at this important teaching of Scripture has been as good for you as it has been for me. I pray that you have actually, literally been contemplating, meditating, and practically applying some of these truths that we've been going through in this wonderful passage of Scripture. I have truly appreciated studying this vital, important doctrine, because it is a topic that I believe that we need to meditate and ponder often in our lives. It's not something that we just kind of hear and then casually move on. I really believe of all truths, this is one that we must sit for a while, kind of like Mary did at the feet of Jesus, and really ponder what we hear in the Word of God. And I trust that you are beginning to appreciate this more and more in your lives as we've progressed through this study. I've decided to slow down a bit, as you can tell on this, because as I said, it is important that we slow down and take our time on this. I really, honestly, beloved, I don't know how sometimes we can just hear the word and just continue moving on through our lives like nothing really ever mattered or happened much. I feel like it's one thing that we hear the Word of God and we need to hear it regularly, but it is another thing that we meditate upon it, that we ponder what it is saying, and we really practically strive to put it into our lives in practical ways. I know we've spent a lot of time going through this study and I've slowed down, but maybe we could just do what they do in their church in Russia. They just take a half a day to go through the Word of God. Or maybe we could do what they did in the nation of Israel when they came out of the land of captivity and they literally went through the Word from morning to late afternoon. We could do that. We'd get through it in one day. But no, you understand. But it is an important truth that we do need to take our time looking at. And the last time we were together in this study of the pursuit of humility, we looked at the definition of humility. We've already looked at what pride is and identifying what pride is, the definition of pride. And then we've looked at some of the manifestations of pride that we find oftentimes in our lives. And last Sunday, we looked at the definition of humility, of what humility is. And we looked at that by looking at the terms that Peter gives us in our verses 5 through 6. I remind you, Peter mentions this doctrine of humility three times in these verses. In verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Verse 5b, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Peter is serious that we understand what humility is, and we spent a whole Sunday looking at the definition of humility, and we learned that humility is basically having a humble mindset. The compound word that we find in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, typenophrosune, typenos, referring to be low or to be bowed down, and phrosune, to have a mindset or to think in such a way. The compound word meaning to have a humble mindset. It is to have an attitude or a way of thinking that is humble. And what that attitude of humility looks like, or what that humble thinking or mindset is to be, as we looked at last Sunday, is to have a low view of self and a high view of God and a focus on others. It is to have a low view of self, and it is to have a high view of God and others. It is to see oneself as nothing while seeing God as everything. It is to see oneself as nothing, God as everything, and others as more important than yourself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and following. We are to have a humble mindset. We are to be in the mindset of thinking low thoughts of ourselves, high thoughts of God, and concerned about the needs and welfare of others above ourselves. It's to have the mindset, like the Apostle Paul said of himself in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, when he said, "I am nothing." But at the same time, he also said in Romans chapter 3, chapter 11, verse 36 of the Lord, he said, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." To have a humble mindset is, as what Stuart Scott says in his book on From Pride to Humility, that humility is having a servant's mindset. It is to have a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and the exaltation of God. It is to have a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things that God has given us. The definition of humility. And this, beloved, is the mindset. This is how we are to continue living our lives before God. We are to have this mindset before God, and we are to have this mindset before others. As we very easily learn here in the verses before us, where Peter, in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6, breaks down this aspect of humility in two realms, or I could say the application of humility in these two realms of our lives. There is the humility of mind that is applied to our relationship with others, and there is the humility of mind that is applied in our relationship to God. Notice verse 5. Notice very clearly, we are to have an attitude of humility toward others. Verse 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward whom? One another. One another. That is the direction in which humility is to flow in our lives. It is to be toward others. And then in verse 6, we see that humility is an attitude that we are to have toward God. Notice verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Last Sunday, we looked at the definition of humility and the cultivation of humility. This morning, I want to look at the application of humility, or the manifestation of humility in our lives. What does having a humble mindset practically look like in our lives? This is the duty that we have before God and others. We are to have humility toward one another, and we are to have humility toward God. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. Rather than look at the former, I want to look at the latter. I want to look at the duty of humility before God. And then next time we get together and we look at this study on humility, we'll look at humility toward one another. But this morning, I really want to focus on having this humble mindset before God. I want to look at our duty to be humble before God first, because it's really difficult to be humble toward others when we neglect humility before God first. And I want you to notice, if you were listening carefully, I said the duty of humility. It is a duty. And I say duty because we learn very clearly in these verses that humility is something that we are commanded to do before God and others. It is an imperative command. It is an aorist imperative command, which gives the sense of urgency. You are to do this now, and you are to continue to have a state of humility before God and others. Literally, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humility is a duty. That means that it is not an option. It is an obligation that we have before God. But the question that comes up, what exactly does this duty look like? What exactly does it look like to be humble toward God and humble toward others? Well, this morning, I want to take you through some scriptures to kind of give you a picture of what it looks like to be humble before God. And then the next time we'll look at what it means to be humble before others. This morning, I want to present to you basically four ways. We could have went with more ways, but I think these are the general ways that we see how humility is applied in our relationship before God. And this is so critical because there's nothing better in our lives than to have an example given to us. It's one thing to say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and you go, okay, humble myself under the mighty hand of God. It's quite another thing to look at some very practical, real examples of where others have applied that truth in their life, practically speaking. And so the first application of humility that I want you to notice in the scripture is that humble people are first and foremost repentant people. Humble people are repentant people before God. And what I mean by that is they are people who are repentant before a holy God. And they are repentant before a holy God because they know that they are unholy people. We looked at that last Sunday when I went through the litany of godly people through the ages in the scripture and in church history of those who demonstrated an attitude of humility towards God. They saw themselves as sinners and they confessed themselves as sinners. They publicly professed themselves as sinners. To remind you, Job said, "Behold, I am vile." In Job 40 verse 4, in Luke 18 verse 13, the parable of the tax collector, Jesus said of the tax collector standing some distance away that he was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The sinner among sinners, the greatest sinner. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips." The apostle Peter said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, "I am the worst of sinners." You see, humble people are repentant people. They understand who they are before a holy God, and they publicly confess themselves as sinners. But sin, beloved, is not the only demonstration or application of humility that we have before God. Humility before God is most certainly confessing your sin before a holy God, but humble people also have no problem in confessing their insignificance before God, meaning they have no problem seeing themselves as lower than God and in great dependence upon God. They see themselves for who they are. They see themselves as the creature, not the creator. They see themselves as one who is made, and they are the ones who are completely under the control of their maker. They are the creature. God is the creator. He is mighty and powerful and in control of all of their lives and all of the things in their lives. They are weak. They are impotent and they are dependent upon God for all things. Like the psalmist says in 8 verse 4 of Psalms, he says this, "What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him." You see, humble people not only see themselves as sinners before a holy God, they also see themselves as insignificant before their creator. Psalm 144 verses 3 through 4 says this, "O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath, His days are like a passing shadow. Humble people understand their insignificance before their Creator, and they understand that He is mighty and they are weak. Or at least they should. At least they should. And you know, it's interesting. Christians oftentimes have a difficult time doing this. And we all go, oh no, come on. I know that He's the Creator and I'm the creature. I get this. But yes, you may understand that. You may believe that. But how do you respond in the midst of trials? How do you respond when things fall apart all around you? You see, Peter understood that Christians can have a hard time seeing their insignificance before their Creator, even though they understood that theologically. And we know this because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, notice what it says. He says, therefore, humble yourselves, what? Under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. That phrase, the mighty hand of God, is a perfect example of understanding your insignificance before the Creator. And Peter brings it out, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, which implies that they were having a difficult time doing so. The mighty hand of God was a phrase that was used to speak of God's complete and total sovereign control over all things. It was a phrase that was used to speak of God's sovereign power and His sovereign work in the lives of His people to accomplish His eternal purposes for His people and for His glory. The hand of God was a phrase that was oftentimes used in the Old Testament to refer to God's mighty hand of deliverance, like we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, where He delivered them with a mighty arm, with His mighty hand, outstretched arm. The mighty hand of God was a phrase that could refer to God's hand of even discipline of His people. Like we read of Job in Job 19:21, he said this, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. The hand of God, the mighty hand of God was a phrase that sometimes referred to God's hand of judgment over His enemies, as we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, when He stretched out His hand and He struck the Egyptians and Pharaoh in His judgment of their hard, stubborn hearts. The mighty hand of God was something that would refer to God's personal work of providence in the lives of His people personally to accomplish His purpose for them. As we read in Psalm 138, verse 8, it says that when God's hand was upon the psalmist, he said this, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. He understood. The hand of God would accomplish His purposes for Himself. Or like we read of John the Baptist in Luke 1:66, it says that the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Or like it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that speaks of God working all things together after the counsel of His will for His people. You see, these believers were experiencing the mighty hand of God in their lives, and they were experiencing it in a very personal and real and practical way. They were experiencing the mighty hand of God in the circumstances and the trials that they were going through as they were suffering severely for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've learned going through this epistle, they were literally suffering at the hands of Nero in the times of his persecution and his reign. God was, through the midst of their pain, working out His mighty power in their lives. He was working out His mighty plan, and He was bringing it to fulfillment. It was coming through the suffering and the fiery trials that Peter mentions in this epistle. But if they were going to get through this mighty hand of God time in their life where God was bringing forward persecution and suffering, they would need to humble themselves under it. if they were going to get through the time of persecution, if they were going to honor the Lord like He deserves, then they were going to have to humble themselves. They were going to have to put on a humble mindset before the Lord, their Maker, who is in sovereign control over every detail of their lives. Because the opposite would certainly not work for them. To become proud under the mighty hand of God would bring no profitability. To become proud under the mighty hand of God would lead them down roads that would lead to despair and despondency, possibly anger and depression. They needed humility if they were going to undergo this mighty hand of God, and Peter knew this, and so he commanded them, put on a humble mindset before your Maker, who is working all things in your life according to the counsel of His will. They needed to be humble, not proud, in the midst of their suffering. And why? Because Peter reminded them, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And He revives the lowly and the heart of the contrite in Isaiah 57, verse 15. But the haughty, it says, He knows from afar, Psalm 138, verse 6. They needed humility if they were going to get through this trial. What a great reminder for us, amen? Especially when we look at what's going on in our nation, when we look at the corruption and we look at the things that is happening, when we look at the hostility towards Christianity, we look at the violence and the anger that's going on in our nation, and we look at all these things going on, not only here, but around the world. When we look at the things that is going on in Canada, I don't know if you're tracking with some of that, but they're literally burning churches in Canada. 45 churches burned a few weeks ago. The persecution of the church has begun in Canada, and it's not too far away from us. But what will get us through a time like that? Humility. Humility. Coming underneath the mighty hand of God. Do you struggle with getting through trials? Well, humility is your key. Confessing your insignificance and your inability to get through them, that is the key, because God is afar from the proud. You need the grace. And so the first point that we see of the manifestation or the application of humility before God is we need to have a repentant heart before Him. We need to see our insignificance before our Creator and cast ourselves on His utter, complete control in our lives. Let's look at the second application of humility that we have before God. Our first one is, humble people are repentant people. Our second one is, humble people are dependent people. Humble people are dependent people. In other words, humble people are people who trust in God. And they trust in God when all else seems wrong. When your heart, your flesh wants you to go the other way, or the world tells you contrary, humble people are people who take God at His word. They trust His character. They trust in His promises, and they move forward by faith. That is humility at the greatest degree. They are people that do not call God into question and what He is doing in their lives. A good example of this, beloved, we find of the father of faith, Abraham, and I encourage you to turn there. Go to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Genesis chapter 12. Verses 1 through 4, we get a glimpse of humility through the father of faith, Abraham. There's so much in these verses that we could talk about, but I want to focus on just the humility of Abraham in his trusting dependence upon God. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 12. It says this. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country." There's His word coming to Abram. "And from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What does it say Abraham did? In verse 4, it says, Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. You know what that is? Faith. Dependence. Put yourself in his shoes. God is telling him to leave his land. He's telling him to leave his family. He's telling him to just uproot and start his life somewhere else. And then he brings forward all these promises. And what does Abraham do? He believes God. He goes forth. He does what God has spoken to him. I also want you to notice verse 4, it says that Lot went with him, but pay close attention to this. And it says, now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You know what that means? That's code for he's an old man. It's also code that his wife is an old woman. She's elderly. You see, we know in Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, that Abraham and Sarah were about 10 years difference of each other. And so with Abram being 75 years old, that would mean that Sarah would be 65 years old. And guess what that would mean? She would most certainly be beyond child-rearing years. I looked it up on Google, because Google has everything right. You know this, right? On the average age of menopause of women, it's around 50, 51 years of age. Well, Sarah was beyond this age. And for her to hear the blessing, for Abraham to hear the blessing that God would make a great nation from him, and that God would that all families of the earth would be blessed in him. It says in Galatians, by the way, that Abraham heard the gospel through that the gospel was for all people, that anyone who, like Abraham, trusted God like he did would be reckoned as righteousness. But you know what Abraham did? He believed the word of God even when it didn't completely make sense. Move over to chapter 15 of Genesis. There's so much we could talk about with this, and I'm going to have to limit it for the sake of time. But I want you to read this. When we get to Genesis chapter 15, we find Abram struggling with that promise from chapter 12. Notice what it says, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6, what did Abram do? It says he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's key. What did Abram do? He believed in the Lord. You see, he believed that God would fulfill his promise even when it seemed impossible to him. He believed that God would fulfill what he said. He believed that God would give him a son. And you know what that meant? That took humility, beloved. It took humility. You see, a proud heart would argue with God. A proud heart would completely doubt the promises of God. A proud heart would not act on the word of God. Not so with Abram. Abram trusted in the Lord. And this was the characteristic of Abram's life. He was dependent upon God. We could talk about him offering up Isaac. We don't have time for all that. But he trusted the Lord. That's humility. I want you to get a better glimpse of this. Go back to the New Testament. Go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 gives us a real explicit glimpse of how Abram felt and how he responded to those promises. Romans chapter 4, we'll pick it up at verse 18. Notice what the inspired word says about Abram. It says this, "In hope, against hope, he believed." He really didn't have a whole lot of hope, naturally speaking. There was no way this was going to come about. But in hope, against hope, he believed. Why? So that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. He believed the word of God, even when humanly speaking, it was impossible. In verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. You know what that means? That means that without losing confidence in God's word, even though his body was decaying and elderly. It says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He's not only looking at himself, he's looking at his wife. Verse 20, yet, that's a key word there. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. You know what that is? Humility met it out in faith. He did not waver in unbelief, but look at this, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. You know what that means? That means that Abraham grew strong in the faith. You know what that means? That means that Abram grew in humility. He got lower and lower and more dependent upon God as time grew, as time went on. He did not become proud as time progressed. As time progressed, he did not get proud and doubtful and arrogant of the promises of God. He grew humble, and his faith grew even more. You know, Carrie and I, the other day, we were out on the lake this week. We kind of just went out to Ormond to kind of just download and just kind of deflate, so to speak. You know those times. We need those times. And we went out there, decided to just go swimming. And we went out into the cove. We hung out. We went swimming. And on the way back in, the wind whipped up. And the wind was blowing about 3-foot waves right by the dock there. And as we came in with the boat, it was getting pretty rough. And it was kind of a little bit scary as we were moving in. And I'll never forget. Like we were trying to come into the dock, we were bouncing around, and the minute we threw that tether over that cleat, peace. We knew we were fine. You know what? That's like humility. You see, humility, I'm convinced, is what tethers us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what ties us to him. We trust in him, and at the root of that faith is humility. It's when we become proud and we untether ourselves from Christ, so to speak, that we're tossed to and fro by the waves of every kind of event and doctrine and situation and circumstance. But we must keep tethered to the Lord Jesus Christ, dependent upon him like Abraham was. By the way, just in case you want to know what Paul means when he says that his faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness, well, it most certainly means that all of Abraham's sins were forgiven apart from his works. Look up at the verse 6 of chapter 4. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. When Abram believed in the promise of God, God treated Abraham as if he was completely righteous, even though he wasn't. And he did it by virtue of the righteous life of Jesus Christ imputed to his account backward. Or I should say forward for Abraham from his perspective. And what else does it say? Notice, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. That happened before circumcision. That happened before any work that Abraham had ever done. He was completely declared righteous by the work of Jesus Christ on his behalf and was forgiven of all his sins. And you know what that takes? Faith. You know what that takes? Humility. Humility. And so the greatest application of humility toward God that we can have is when we take God at his word without question. Even when it doesn't seem possible, or when it doesn't seem right based on our standards, or based on our human reasoning, or based on the standards of the lost, depraved world, humility is confident and dependent upon God and his word. What a great truth. What a great truth. I want to look at another application of humility in this regard, of dependence. I want you to look at the mother of Mary. Or excuse me, the mother of Christ, Mary, that is. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 and following. Mary is a good example and model of dependence upon God. She's a great model of humility for us. She's not like some want to make her out to be, that she's the fourth member in the Trinity, where there's this big doctrine of Mariology, or she's the co-redemptrix with Christ. That is not how Mary understood herself before God, and that is not what Scripture says. But look what it says, verse 35. The angel comes to Mary and tells her what's going to happen. And he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. Verse 38, look what it says. And Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Did you get that? Notice how she refers to herself. She calls herself the bond slave of the Lord. You know what that means? That's doula in the language. Refers to a bondwoman or a female servant slave, a maid servant. That shows what kind of mindset Mary had toward her God and her Lord. She saw herself as his slave, maidservant, and she understood him as Lord, her sovereign ruler. He was her master. She was his slave. She belonged to him. She was here to serve God. He was not there to serve her. By the way, that's also the mindset you find out through Scripture with the apostles and the disciples. They constantly are referring to themselves as the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. But not only did she see herself as the slave of God, she also saw herself as a sinner before God. Because look at verse 46 and following. Notice, and it says, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bond slave. You get that? She even understood she had a humble mindset before God. So I guess we can actually have humility before God and understand that we have that. It's something that we can actually understand we have. And it's something we can understand and see that others have as well. But notice she called herself, she said, she called him Lord, verse 45, and she called him Savior, her Savior. Mary understood who she was before God. She understood she was a sinner. She didn't see herself as a fourth member of the Trinity or as part of the Immaculate Conception, which propagates her as being sinless. That was not the case. She was a sinner and in need of a Savior, and she had a humble mindset. But here's where I think her humble mindset really fleshes itself out. Go back to verse 38. Notice what she says. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Look at this. May it be done to me according to your word. You know what that means? Whatever you want, Lord. Hey, if that's how you want to work it out, I'm good with that. You're in control. You're the Lord. I will not argue with you. Most certainly she wonders how that could happen because she says in the verses prior, I'm a virgin. How could this happen? But she's not doubting God. She knows God is able. And when it comes to her, she's like, may it be done according to your word. You see, a proud person doesn't do that. A proud person calls God's word into question and calls God's plan into question, but not Mary. A proud person calls into question God's acts, but not Mary. She trusts in the mighty hand of God to work out his plan, and that's why she says what she says. And we know she does that because look at verse 48. She says, for behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. That is not her now getting arrogant and proud, by the way. She's not going, wow, now I'm something else. I'm something special. No, she was not boasting in herself. She was boasting in God. She was confident and dependent upon her God. And we know that because look at verse 49. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. You know what that means? That means that Mary had an understanding of what pride is and where it resided in the heart of man. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. She understands that the proud are brought low and the humble are exalted. Just like God had done with her. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Interesting, she mentions Abraham. She understood Abraham was humble. Mary is such a great example of humility toward God. She understands who she is. She understands who he is. She is a sinner. He is the Lord. And we're presented with God's word. What does she do? She trusts in it. She depends upon it. And she says, do what you will, Lord. Do all according to your word. Now, can you ask and say that same thing to the Lord in your life? Can you say, do as you will, Lord? My life is in your hands. And whatever you do, it's perfectly right. It's perfectly justice. It is for my good and it is for your glory. Do according to your eternal word and plan. Ask yourself the question, how confident and dependent you are that God will actually fulfill his word in your life. You know, people, I meet Christians all the time. They say, I have no problem believing that God's word is true and that God will accomplish his word. They just have a hard time believing God will do that for them, for themselves personally. Do you take God at his word? Or do you sit in judgment of it? Do you believe that God is able to carry out what he says? Do you believe that he will carry out his promises toward you if you are humble? Are you like Abraham, growing in confidence and dependence upon God and his word, or like Mary, who took God at his word, knowing that whatever he did was right? Can you say in your heart, may it be done to me according to your word, O Lord? What a great example of humility. Such a demonstration. Because it demonstrates humility, dependence upon God. It demonstrates that you are accepting whatever God does in your life. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. You see, the temptation that we have in those times is to doubt God, to sin, to doubt whether he will actually do that. You know, the times get really tough. That's when we really struggle. It's like when at the end of the day, you're tired and exhausted, and here comes an emergency, or here comes a need in parenting, or here comes someone who's in need, or maybe there's something that you must get done, and you're tempted to just give up and not be a servant. Or maybe it's the time when you have financial difficulty in your life, and you are tempted to doubt God's provisions in your life. Or what about those times when you suffer because of your faith, or you're fearful about suffering for your faith? Those are the times that humility is needed the most. Those are the times we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That is when we need to depend on God. And do you know what that means? Guess what that will prompt you to do? That will prompt you to pray, and pray often. You see, that's humility, dependence. And we see that in 1 Peter very clearly. Notice what it says there in verse 6 again, but go through verse 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Look at verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. You see, true humility depends on Christ, God, takes him at his word. And when you truly depend on Christ, that means you will truly work out your faith in prayer. Prayer. Dependence through prayer. I love what John Owen said. He said, we can have no power from Christ unless we live in persuasion that we have none of our own. And when that happens, you know what that does? Prayer. On your knees. I'll never forget Pastor Stuart Scott telling us men in class, saying, you know what, if we really got a glimpse of how completely dependent we are on God, we would pray all the time. We'd be on our knees continually. And that's exactly what Peter is getting at. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. They're suffering under the persecution, the circumstances that they're in. And what's the solution? Humble themselves. And what's the manifestation of that? Verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you, praying to God for help, praying to God to take away the anxiety and grant them boldness. Praying to God to help them keep sober and alert in spirit, as we even read in verse 8, because the devil prowls around. Look, be of sober spirit and on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Boy, you don't want to be that one person. Praying to God, help me to resist temptation, to be alert, praying to God to resist the devil's work, and praying to God to keep you firm in the faith, persevering and steadfast. Look at verse 9. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. God, help me. Were it not for grace, I would go astray. I would depart. I would be like in the parable of the sower, when affliction and temptation arise, I go away. Humility depends on God for everything. Everything. Complete and total dependence. I know that's a long point, but such an important application of humility toward God. Let's look at the third one as we're running out of time quickly. Humble people are repentant people. Humble people are dependent people. And the third application of humility is humble people are obedient people. Obedient people. Now, this seems self-explanatory. And we could even go back to Abraham in his humility. When he heard the word, what did he do? He did something. He obeyed. But this is such an important aspect of humility that we must not forget or neglect as well, that people who are humble towards God are people who obey God. You know, there are some people who say, yeah, I believe the promises. Yes, I trust in the promises. Yes, I trust him for the salvation of my soul. And yet they don't obey him. They fail to be obedient to what God says of them. It's not enough to just know what He expects of us, nor is it enough to ask Him to help us to do what He expects of us. It is humility is manifested when we actually do what He expects of us, without question, obediently. Proud people aren't obedient people. They're disobedient people. Proud people are people who won't submit to authority. We talked about this. And proud people are people who do what they want. They're not going to do what God wants. And not so with humble people. Not so with those who have a humble mindset toward God. Humble people say, Lord, help me to obey. And then they obey. They submit. Humble people are submissive people. Like we read in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Just listen. He says he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And then He says, submit therefore to God. Submit. Humility manifests itself in submission to God, which is manifested in obedience to God. The word for submit is hupo tasso. Compound word tasso means to place underneath. Hupo is the preposition under, and tasso is to place. So submission is to be placed underneath someone of authority and do what they tell you to do, and that is God. You see, we don't stand in judgment of God and His Word. He stands in judgment of us, and we want to obey. And so a very practical application of humility toward God is obedience toward God. Isaiah 66, verse 2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. You know what trembles at His word means? Takes God's word seriously. You know, we were in our elders meeting not too long ago, and Jeff and I, we were all talking, and Jeff was talking about how Moses didn't take God seriously, didn't take His word seriously. When put under pressure, God had told him to speak to the rock and water would gush out. And rather than speak to the rock, he struck the rock. And it was because of that Moses did not go into the promised land. Now, we have to remember, Moses was the humblest man on the face of the planet at that time. And even he had moments of sin, not taking God at His word. How much more do we need the grace? You see, you want to know how humble you are? What's your response to the word of God? How seriously do you take it in your life? How obedient are you to God and His word? Do you do what He says? Are you striving to obey Him in the large areas of a life? And are you obeying Him in the minutiae of life? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, even down to the eating and drinking. Are you willing to obey God and His word even when it hurts or when it brings you harm? Boy, that's a test of your humility. Makes me think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? They were willing to obey God's word at their own expense. God had commanded His word in His word not to worship idols, Exodus 20. And Nebuchadnezzar, he tested them when he built a golden statue of himself and he demanded that everyone bow down and worship it. And what did Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego do? They chose to obey God rather than men. And it cost them. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. God preserved them, but you know what that took? Humility. Humility. Trusting God that He was in control and they would obey Him no matter what happened. I love what they said in Daniel 3. O Nebuchadnezzar, do we not need to give you an answer? We do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Humility and obedience. You know, I'll tell you what, beloved, as we see our country and we see our government roll from a democratic country to a totalitarian government, that is going to be a test of great demand upon the church. We've already seen glimpses of it, but I'm telling you this because it's coming, and I know you know this. But you know, of all the people that I think of when I think of obeying, being obedient to great harm to self, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is the one who trumps it all. Jesus said in John 8:28, he said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me." Did you hear that? I do nothing on my own initiative. Oh, how great it would be if we did that. How much do we do on our own initiative? I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do it on my own initiative. You know, the times when you don't want to do the Word of God or go to the Word of God for help, you're doing it on your own initiative. Or the times that you don't want to pray to God for help, you're doing it on your own initiative. Or the times when you don't want to seek biblical counsel and help to get help, you're doing things on your own initiative. And you know those times when we speak to things that are not the Word of God, or we give counsel to other people rather than the Lord's, we're doing things on our own initiative, not the Lord's. That was not Christ. He did everything under the submission and obedience to the Father. He did nothing on his own initiative, and he was obedient even when it cost him his life. He was completely, totally humble. Philippians 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondslave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's humility, fleshing itself out in obedience. There's one more application I must bring to your attention before we close. Just bear with me. Humble people are repentant, dependent, obedient, and lastly, reverent. They're reverent. Humble people are reverent people, meaning they worship God, meaning they praise and give thanks to God. Humble people are reverent in their love and adoration for God, for who He is and what He does in their lives and in the lives of others. Humble people give God praise, they give Him thanks, and they do this in a multitude of circumstances. They ascribe glory and praise to God. Like the psalmist said, Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." Humble people give God praise in their weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Humble people give praise in their weaknesses, and humble people give praise in their successes. Like Miriam, after they crossed the Red Sea, she said, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Humble people are reverent. They give praise to God in their weaknesses, in their successes, and they give God praise in their distresses. So key. Like Job, when he lost everything, 10 children, says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or like Paul did in his time of need in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he said, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in." You see, humble people are content people. Proud people, it's never enough. Never enough. Or like the Lord did throughout his ministry. You know, the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 11, verse 25. He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for in this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy easy and my burden is light. Did you hear that? Jesus is giving thanks in the midst of the suffering and the providence and the acceptance of the things in his life. And his humility was so great. He thanked God the Father, knowing that in order to give rest to the weary soul, he would go to the cross. What a great reminder. Amen? Challenging, is it not? Boy, we have so far to go. That's why I said last Sunday we're babes. We're rookies. We're newbies in the area of practicing humility. But by the grace of God, we press on. Amen? By His grace, we continue. By His grace, we put off the pride and we put on humility in its place, and we seek to honor Him and exercise humility before our God. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. Lord God, we thank you for your grace in our lives. Lord God, we ask for your forgiveness, acknowledging that we are proud. We oftentimes are unrepentant. We are not dependent. We fail in obedience and we lack reverence. Lord God, grace us with the mindset of Christ, that we would honor you truly in our lives. Lord God, I pray for anyone who's here this morning who has not repented of their sin and dependently trusted in your word to save them of all their sin and bring them to glory. I pray you would do that work in their heart and their life even now. And for us, Lord God, we come before you, casting ourselves upon your mercy, your grace, seeking your hand, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, our benediction this morning says this: Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, who has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.